Most of you fellas here go to church, I assume. I've got some little things here that actually appeared in church bulletins that I'd like to share with you, just for your edification. One church bulletin said, this afternoon there will be a meeting in the south and north ends of the church. Children will be baptized at both ends. Here's a good one. On Sunday, a special collection will be taken up to defray the expenses of a new carpet. All those wishing to do something on the carpet, come forward and get a piece of paper. Oh, that gets me. Couldn't use these every place. The rosebud on the altar this morning is to announce the birth of David and Alan Belzer, the son of Reverend and Mrs. Julius Belzer. Oh, can you stand one more? Oh, me. The sermon this morning will be on adultery. The song special will be Why Not Tonight? Oh, me. Oh, goodness. Isn't that awful? I learned from John Crawford that you ought to have a good time as you go along. Oh, me. Well, fellas, last night, I told you that not being a preacher, I didn't have 3 points in a poem. I had 10 points. And last night, believe it or not, as I checked today, we covered 4 of them. That was pretty good, really. We covered the Bible has the answers. We covered the main objective of the Christian life. We covered God wants us to be like Jesus. And we went to work on God uses men. And I think we just got to point A of God uses men, which is men are important. And so that's where we'll pick up tonight as we go along. But I think before we do, that we ought to practice our biblical affirmation. For you fellows who weren't here last night, you follow along, and if you can in conscience, repeat this phrase by phrase after me. This will give us the basis upon which we'll be working tonight. I believe the Bible.
I believe the Bible.
It is the Word of God.
Every word in it is true.
Every word in it is true. I choose to receive it gladly.
I choose to receive it gladly.
Where what the Bible says,
differs from what I think or practice,
I will change with God's help.
I will change with God's help.
Shall we pray? And Father, you've heard our affirmation. We stand solidly upon your word. We pray tonight, Lord, that you might speak to us through your word. I also pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts, might be acceptable in your sight, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Not only are men important, but we are important. And one of the reasons that we are individually important is because we cannot give what we haven't got any more than we can come back from someplace where we've never been. So our own lives are tremendously important to the ongoing of the kingdom of God, for the place where he's put us. How important is our own personal walk in quiet time, scripture memory, Bible study, witnessing, meeting God day by day? How important is that? Well, I'll tell you, it's tremendously important, all to the end that we might know God and be equipped by him and used by him in winning others to himself. The great men of the Bible have been driven by a genuine desire to know God. Moses in Exodus 33:13 said, Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found favor in thy sight, show me now thy way that I may know thee, and that I may find favor in thy grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. Moses said, God, I want you to show me your way in order that I might know you. Moses had figured out one thing, and that is that if we're going to know God, we're going to have to go the way God's going. We can't go off this way and him go that way. And so Moses said, Lord, show me your way that I may know you. David in Psalm 27:4 said, The one thing I want from God, the thing I seek most of all, is the privilege of meditating in his temple, living in his presence every day of my life, just delighting in his incomparable perfections and glory. David said, That's the desire of my heart. That's what I want to do. is just to get to know God in a very personal way. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:10 said, "For my determined purpose is that I may know Him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with Him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of His person more strongly and more clearly, and that I may in the same way come to know the power outflowing from His resurrection, which it exerts over believers, and that I may so share in His sufferings as to be continually transformed in spirit into His likeness, even to His death." You know, the longer I live, the more I am amazed at Dawson Trotman. I'm amazed at the insight that man must have had and the direction that he must have had from God when he coined the phrase for the navigators to know Him and to make Him known. That's almost unbelievable that it says so much. You know, when you say that, you've said it. How would you improve on that? You might embellish it. You might write books about it. But the facts are, that says it. You know, that says it. To know Him and to make Him known. One of the keys to knowing Him we find in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. It says, "But we all with open face, beholding in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." That is a marvelous verse and a marvelous thought. What it says basically that, as we come to the mirror of the Word, and we're looking for the footprints of Jesus, somehow the Spirit of God takes the Word of God, begins to work in the heart of a child of God, and begins to conform him to the very image of God, which is really what God is at in our own lives. Tremendous, tremendous verse. Being filled with the Spirit, we are transformed. By beholding, we become mirrors. The golden rule for your life and mine is a concentrated keeping of the life open toward God. We have to maintain ourselves in a place of beholding. We should never allow anything to come to obscure the life that is hid with Christ in God. The severest discipline of the Christian life is to learn how to keep beholding. Because in beholding Him, we become like Him. And beloved, we need to bloom where we're planted. We can't bloom where we're not planted. As we behold Him, we need to give God our if-onlys. As we look upon Him, we need to give Him these if-onlys. If only I had more money. If only I had a better education. If only I had a better job. If only I had a cooperative wife. If only I had an understanding boss. If only I had better health. If only I lived in a different city. If only I had different friends. Beholding Him, we need to give Him our if-onlys, because, beloved, we are not what we are by chance. We are what we are by the grace of God. He has made us as we are. He has gifted us as we are. He has given us what we have, and we need to give Him our if-onlys. We also need to give Him our what-ifs. As we behold Him, we need to give Him our what-ifs. What if I lose my job? What if the Russians defeat us? What if my children go astray? What if I'm not strong enough to stand the test? What if my wife dies? What if my health fails? What if I fall into deep sin? What if my mind snaps? What if I become helpless in old age? I tell you, brothers, the only answer to our if-onlys and the what-ifs is to get a good look at Him and keep on beholding Him. You know, you can't behold Him and all these other problems at the same time. You've got to take a choice. And In my life, I've made both choices, and I would tell you from 65 years of experience that beholding Him is the best choice. Because you see, as you behold Him, you trust Him. And the Bible says, without faith it's impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Take your choice. You're going to believe, you're going to whatever, if only, you know. Man, I choose to believe. Don't you guys? Amen. Praise God. Remember in Matthew 6:30, I'll get those boys encouraged back here a little, you know. Hey, yeah. Oh, you know, when people go to amen, to me, it's like pouring gasoline on a fire. Woo, golly. Oh, I love to preach to the black folks. I love that. I'll tell you, man couldn't preach to them on to hang up his Bible and quit. That's not in the notes. Remember in Matthew 6:30, Jesus talks about, if God so clothe the grass of the field, shall He not much more clothe you? Much more. We're not careful, we'll allow the cares of this world to sneak in, and we'll forget that God said that much more will I supply your need. Many of us refuse to grow where we're planted, and therefore we don't take root anywhere. Unfortunate. We should bloom where we're planted. We are not where we are by chance. We are there by divine appointment. Can you believe that? Huh? You bet. We do not have the abilities and the gifts and the positions and the resources we have by chance. They are God-given. In Matthew 6:33, it says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." I don't believe that means we ought not to plan for tomorrow. I think what it means is we ought not to sweat tomorrow. We need to join the No Sweat Society. We ought to plan, we ought to think, but we ought not to sweat. That's a lack of faith. In Proverbs 16:9, it says we should make plans, counting on God to direct us. Proverbs 22:3 says that a prudent man sees the difficulties ahead and prepares for them, and simpleton goes blindly on and suffers the consequences. I believe it's time for one of those deals. And flip that on, would you, Kevin? Thank you. He who exercises forethought spares afterthought. Don't you like that? That's right, see? It's dangerous and sinful to rush into the unknown. A man may ruin his chances by his own foolishness and then blame it on the Lord. He makes a stupid decision and says, "Well, it was the will of God." Woo, don't you hate that? You know, blame it on God. We need to use our head. God gave us a lot of leading when He gave us a head, and fortunately, we do not have to check our brains at the church door when we go in. He expects us to use it, you know, to think. I'll settle down. Everything's going to be all right. Point five. We are responsible for our stewardship. Now, when we think of stewardship, generally we think in terms of money. But I want to tell you that it's a lot more than that. In 1 Corinthians 4:2, it says, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." It says here there are at least six areas for which we must give account of our stewardship. Let me share those six with you, if I may, please. First one is our stewardship of the gospel. Our stewardship of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 21. Let's open our Bible and look at that. 2 Corinthians 5. Starting with 17. Have you found it? "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us unto Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation." I better find that here, hadn't I? "To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in Him." Notice three things that are stated there very clearly. The first one says that we have the ministry of reconciliation. The ministry of reconciling lost and dying men to a holy God, bringing them into the family of God. The ministry of reconciliation. But I believe it goes beyond that. We also are charged with the ministry of reconciliation of man to man, of wife to husband, of children to parents, of bosses to workers and workers to bosses. The ministry of reconciliation. James 3:18 in the Williams translation says, "The harvest of uprightness is grown from the seed of peace by those who are peacemakers." We have the ministry of reconciliation. Secondly, it says we have the word of reconciliation in this particular passage. And then also it says we are ambassadors for Christ. Do you know what an ambassador is? He is a representative of the country which has sent him. He represents that country. We have been sent from God as ambassadors for Him. An ambassador lives in a foreign country. So do we. The Bible says this earth is not our home. We're just passing through. We're on a pilgrimage of faith. Heaven is our home. But while we're here, God has us here as His ambassadors. And an ambassador, even though he is an alien where he is, he represents the affairs of the country that sent him. That's our job. We're ambassadors for Christ. And that's a part of our responsibility. Secondly, we are ambassadors. Now, we're responsible for the stewardship of our God-given abilities and gifts and talents. 1 Corinthians 4:7 is an interesting verse. It says, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou dost not receive it? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou had not received it?" What that says is, what do you have that God didn't give you? And if God gave it to you, what are you bragging about it for? He gave it to you. You have a strong body, where'd you get that? You didn't manufacture it. You have a good mind, where'd you get that? You didn't put it together. You have a star quality personality, where'd that come from? I figure about 98% of what we have, God gave us. The other 2%, we pretty well messed up. But we will give account of our stewardship for our God-given abilities, gifts, and talents. One of them is our ability to make money. In Deuteronomy 8:18, it says, "But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is He that giveth thee the power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant, which He sware unto our fathers, as it is this day." God gives a man the ability to make money. Now, if God has given a man that ability and he's not making money, he's a lousy steward of a gift that God's given him. He needs to be working at it. I'm not mad at money, are you? I've never been any place I didn't need some, have you? You know. Money's not the problem. It's whether you got the money or it's got you. That's the problem. You know. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 5:10-11, "He who loves money will never have enough. The foolishness of thinking that wealth brings happiness." The more you have, the more you spend, right up to the limits of your income. So what's the advantage of wealth except perhaps to watch it run through your fingers? Isn't that graphic? What can you do with it? Watch it run through your fingers, you know. Horrors. We ready for another one down there? Thank you, Kevin. "He who has money to burn eventually meets his match." Don't you like that? Proverbs 23:4-5 says, "Don't worry yourself trying to get rich. Why waste your time? For riches can disappear as though they had the wings of a bird." Anybody here been in the oil business? Let me see your hand. Did you see it disappear? Just like the wings of a bird. Way it went, you know. Bye-bye. Besides that, 95% of the people I know who have more money than they need for a comfortable living are miserable. I rub shoulders with them. And I've thought about that. Why are those people miserable? And I've come up with 5 reasons. One of them is because it doesn't make any difference how much they've got, they want more. Somebody asked Rockefeller one day, "How many millions does it take to satisfy?" He said, "The next one." Yeah. Another reason is if they got money, they're miserable because they're afraid somebody's going to take it away from them. So they're miserable. Another reason is they tried to buy happiness but bought instead sin and guilt and remorse. You know what happens in that bunch? Suicide, high blood pressure, high cholesterol, triglycerides, heart attacks, alcoholism, drugs, sex, broken homes. You won't believe this, I'm going to tell you anyway. It's easier spiritually to stand poverty than it is prosperity. Everybody who wrote Proverbs 30:8-9, I don't know whether that was David or Lemuel or Solomon or who it was, but anyway, somebody wrote it. He had it figured out. He said, Remove far from me vanity and lies. Feed me with food convenient for me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. He said, give me what I can handle, Lord. Don't give me any more or less. But you see, if a man is making just enough money to take care of the family, you know, to take care of the car, keeping it up and pay the rent, buy the groceries, buy the clothes and all that. If he has just enough money to keep that going, he knows where his money's going. No question about that. He knows where it's got to go. But you find a man that makes more than necessary for a living, and he has what we call discretionary income. Now, let me tell you, all that the devil has to offer in this world, you can have it if you stack enough money on it. That's right. The old boy doesn't have that discretionary income. He doesn't have that choice. There's no problem to him. He knows where his money's got to go. An old boy's got that money he can spend, he's in trouble. You ought to pray for those old boys and help them, because the temptations are considerably more. Well, another reason that people that have bunches of money are miserable is because all their life they thought, boy, if I just had enough money to buy everything I wanted to buy, I'd be happy. They made the money, they bought everything they wanted to buy, and they're still not satisfied and have nothing to look forward to, and they're miserable. That's right. Another reason people with lots of money are mostly miserable is they never really know who their friends are. Don't you like that? That's true. Well, let's talk about our stewardship of our leadership position and our influence. That's another place that we're going to have to give an account for. In Psalm 75, 6 and 7, it says, for promotion cometh neither from the east, nor the west, nor the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and sets up another. That's God's doing. You are not in the position of influence by chance. You're there because God put you there. He puts up one, sets down another. And the influence that He has given you, the position He's put you in, where you have the influence, you'll answer someday to Him for that stewardship. Someone is watching you, and you oftentimes you don't have any idea who it is. You may be the Bible, only Bible somebody's going to read. You may be the best Christian somebody knows, God forbid. But that may be the case, you know. So we will give an account of our stewardship of the position that He's put us in and the influence that we have. Also, we will give an account of the stewardship of our opportunities that God presents to us. There's an old Arabian proverb that says, four things come not back. The sped arrow, the spoken word, time passed, and opportunity lost. And let me say parenthetically that I believe one of the greatest opportunities available to us in this country today to significantly impact the kingdom of God in the next 100 years is international students. Let me tell you why. If an international student is here, one of five things are true, or maybe a combination of them. Either they are highly intelligent, or they come from a politically prominent family, or an economically prominent family, or a socially prominent family, or they have such a burning desire for education that they paid a tremendous price to get here. And I'll tell you, beloved, if by the grace of God we could reach them and train them and equip them and they go back to their home country, they don't have to adapt to the culture. It's their culture. They don't have to learn the language. It's their language. And we won't have to send them any money. With that good education, they'll do quite well, thank you. That'll beat any missionaries I know that we can send. And I'm not sure how long that opportunity is going to be around either. I know that Red China has begun shutting off the flow of their students coming into our country, because many of them refuse to go back, and they're beginning to begin to shut it down. But boy, I'll tell you, while the door's open, don't miss the opportunity. Tremendous. Also, we're going to give an account of the steward. Do you all understand what I'm saying? Okay. We're going to give an account of our stewardship of our time. Of our time. They do not reissue on time in this life. You lose time, you don't get it back. You lose money, you might make some more. But they don't reissue on time. The Bible says, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. You guys know what's coming, don't you? Some of you do. Old Willis does. I keep count of how many days I got left. The Bible says the days of a man's life are 70. That's 70. And if by virtue of strength, 80. So not wanting to presume on the grace of God, I assume it's 70 as far as I'm going to get. That means today I have left 1,980 days. Now keep it right up there at the top of the little deal. Tomorrow it'll be 1,979. Next day, 1,978, and so on and so on. I took seriously Psalm 90, verse 12. So teach us number our days, so I'm numbering them. And that tells me several things. One of them is that 95% of my life is gone. Only 5% remains. From that, I conclude a couple of things. One of them is that if I'm going to do anything, I better get after it. The other one is I cannot afford to put the strokes in where they don't count. I don't have enough strokes left. Ephesians 5, 15, 16, and 17 are verses that motivate me this way. J.B. Phillips translates it this way. Live life, then, with a due sense of responsibility. Not as men who do not know the meaning and purpose of life, but as those who do. Make the best possible use of your time, despite all the difficulties of these days, and don't be vague, but firmly grasp what you know to be the will of God. Let me encourage you, don't waste time. Kevin, we got one? What does that say? He who kills time buries opportunities. Well, that figures. The wise man looks ahead. The fool attempts to fool himself and won't face facts. Be surprised how many men are like ostriches. They bury their head in the sand and hope it'll go away, but it won't. He who kills time buries opportunities. We've got another one down there, haven't we? Flip that thing up there, too, about time. I like this pretty good, this time business. He who stares at the clock watches time pass. I like that. Psalm 90, verse 12. Teach us to number our days and recognize how few they are. Help us to spend them as we should. Help us to spend them as we should. And then there's another stewardship we're going to have to answer for, and that's the stewardship of our own spiritual pilgrimage. Our own spiritual pilgrimage. Conversion is not the end of the Christian life. Conversion is simply the beginning. It's a stepping through a door into a life filled with growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Peter said, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him, Jesus, who has called us to glory and virtue. Life, we receive at conversion. Godliness is a process. Temperament, we are born with. Character is developed. Not in the grand moments of life, but in the daily, quiet, unseen paths of our pilgrimage. Why is the critical path of growth important to us? Because it represents our life and reflects the life of Jesus. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16 it says, but as He which hath called you is holy, so you be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Our lives are vitally important. Let's stand up, shall we? Now that we're standing, might as well sing, hadn't we? Hymn, shall we sing, or shall we give them the Korean bit?
Give them the Korean bit. I don't know what that is.
Oh, okay. I'll tell you what you do. Now, get scattered enough that you can put your arms out without hitting anybody. If you can do that, just move around a little and see if you can get them out there, you know, where you won't hit anybody. Now, they tell me that in Korea that when people get a little sleepy, this is what they do. I don't know if that's true. If it's not true, don't tell me. I like it. And what they do is, see, when they get you like this, then what they do, they go, ah! See? Can you do that now? You ready? All right, let's hear it. Ah! Woo, that's tremendous. Now over your head. Ah! Down at your side. Ah! Now sit down. Anybody that had all they can stand can leave. He looked out and lo, the place was empty. Oh, me. Our lives are vitally important. And the reason they are is because we perhaps do not evaluate their importance. I think we'll probably not know this side of eternity the impact that our lives have had on others. I think God lets us see just enough of it to keep us from being discouraged and quitting, but does not let us see enough of it to get the big head where he can't use us. But we, our life, I guess, is the most important thing we've got in the way of propagating properly the gospel of Jesus. There are five aspects of life that I want to share with you tonight along this vein. One of them is that it's the life that attracts. Secondly, it's the life that recruits. It's the life that wins. The fact that it's the life that impacts. And the fifth one is it's the life that trains. The life attracts. If you got your Bible, turn to 2 Timothy, the second chapter. 2 Timothy chapter 2. The life that trains. T-R-A-I-N-S. Trains. 2 Timothy 2, I'll readjust my false teeth here. See if I can get those where they work all right. 2 Timothy 2, starting with verse 19. Have you found it there? Okay. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We could talk about that a while, couldn't we? But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. It's the life that attracts. It says in this portion we just read that if a man will purge himself from these and live a holy and godly life, that he is then a vessel fit for God to use. A dirty plate reflects on God's character. I want to stop right there a minute. And if I can find it, I want to share something that I think is vitally, vitally important. A dirty plate reflects on God's character. You fellows remember this guy, Bundy? The one they electrocuted down there in Florida the other day? He asked Dr. Dobson to come and interview him. And Dr. Dobson went down and interviewed him the day before he was electrocuted. And I want to share a bit of this with you because I think it's tremendously important for us in the situation in which we find ourselves. Bundy confessed to the murders only after it became clear that his court appeals were running out and his days were numbered. All of his victims were pretty girls, mostly between the ages of 17 and 24, whom Bundy sexually abused and mutilated before disposing of their bodies. Most of the murders took place in western states, Washington, Utah, Idaho, and Colorado in the mid-70s. On the day of his execution, Ted Bundy requested an interview with the well-known psychologist and radio counselor, Dr. James Dobson, who had served as a member of the 1985-86 Attorney General's Commission on Pornography. Dr. Dobson's half-hour interview with Bundy offers a remarkable insight to the mind of the handsome 42-year-old former Boy Scout and former law student who had embarked on his vicious killings at the age of about 28. Bundy's words were spoken by a man who was looking death in the face. He was executed a few hours after the interview was recorded. Outside the prison, hundreds of people cheered his death, and the usual protesters against capital punishment were not very visible or vocal. Then the interview goes on. And towards the end of the interview, Dr. Dobson asked him this. He said this, "You feel this deeply, don't you, Ted? Outside these walls right now, there are several hundred reporters that wanted to talk to you, and you asked me to come here from California because you had something you wanted to say. The hour that we have had together is not just an interview with a man who is scheduled to die tomorrow morning. I'm here and you're here because of this message that you're talking about right here. You really feel, listen to this, you really feel that hardcore pornography and the doorway to it, soft core pornography, is doing untold damage to other people and causing other women to be abused and killed the way you did others. Bundy, listen, I'm no social scientist, and I haven't done a survey. I mean, I don't pretend that I know what John Q. Citizen thinks about this, but I've lived in prison for a long time now, and I've met a lot of men who were motivated to commit violence just like me. And without exception, every one of them was deeply involved in pornography. Without question, without exception, deeply influenced and consumed by an addiction to pornography. There's no question about it. The FBI's own study on serial homicides shows that the most common interest among serial killers is pornography. Now, beloved, I think we need to examine very carefully our own lives tonight. There's soft porn and there's hard porn, but both of them are pornography. And according to this man's testimony and according to FBI records, pornography is an addiction just like cocaine, heroin, or crack, and has deadly effects. And I don't know whether any of you here are dabbling in pornography or find yourself hooked on it or watching the late night movies which are filled with sexual violence. But if you are, I've got a suggestion for you. The suggestion is simply this. You go to somebody that you have confidence in, and you confess your sin. You ask God's forgiveness, and ask that person, whoever it is that you have the confidence, ask that person to check up on you to make sure that you don't fall into that trap. Best advice I know how to give you tonight. Because if that is a problem to you, beloved, don't think that you can escape it. It always demands more and more and more. And eventually, you could become a serial killer walking the streets of our country, abusing sexually and mutilating women. It's not worth playing with. Better you should play with poisonous snakes. You had a better chance. Having said that, we'll press on. Another will eat from it. If you serve the finest T-bone steak and serve it in a dirty dog dish, nobody's going to eat it. That right? That's right. But you know there's a promise in the Bible to the clean vessels. He'll use us to hand out His bread to the hungry world. But He uses clean vessels. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life," and then He turned to His disciples and said, "You feed them." And we have that responsibility. Secondly, it's the life that wins. In effective evangelism, there are at least three phases. One is proclamation. Romans 1:16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The second is explanation. In Matthew 13:19, in the Amplified, it says, "While one is hearing the word of the kingdom and does not grasp and comprehend it, the evil one comes and snatches away what is sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the roadside." When they do not grasp and comprehend it, that's not their fault, that's our fault. Because we did not explain it in terms that they could understand. We did not get the cookies down on the lower shelf where the kids could get them. And we do have a responsibility to couch the gospel in language that people can understand so they'll know what we're talking about. Thirdly, the demonstration. Acts 4:13. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were obviously unlearned non-professionals." Oh, I like that, don't you? That makes us a candidate, doesn't it? I mean, all of us haven't been to seminary. You know, we're candidates for that. Yeah, unlearned non-professionals, see? "They marveled and took note of them that they'd been with Jesus." That's what made the difference. They'd been with Jesus. Demonstration in our lives. The final translation of the Bible is into shoe leather, walking on the streets where we are. And you know, maybe the reason we're not winning more people to Jesus is because we don't have our hooks in the water. Got to have your hooks in the water when the fish are running so you don't miss anything, you know. Got to catch what you can. Got to have your hooks in the water when there's not many fish running, so if one comes by, you'll get him. You know, you need to have your hooks in the water. You got to be fishing. Or our lives do not properly and accurately reflect the Lord Jesus, and therefore we're ashamed to talk. Let me share with you the parable of the fisherless fisherman. You've heard this. Don't stop me. I like it. Now, it came to pass that there was a group of people who called themselves fishermen. And lo, there were many fish in the water around. In fact, the whole area was surrounded by streams and lakes filled with fish, and the fish were hungry. Week after week, month after month, year after year, those who called themselves fishermen met in meetings to talk about their call to fish, the abundance of fish, and how they might go about fishing. Year after year, they carefully defined fishing, what it meant, defended fishing as an occupation, and declared that fishing was always the primary task of the fisherman. Continually, they searched for new and better methods of fishing, and for new and better definitions of fishing. One thing they didn't do, however, they didn't fish. Large, elaborate, and expensive training centers were built whose original and primary purpose was to teach fishermen how to fish. All through the years, courses, courses were offered on the need to fish, the nature of fish, where to find fish, classifying fish, and the psychological reaction of fish. Tremendous. Those who taught had doctorates of fishology, but the teachers didn't fish. They only taught fishing. Year after year, after tedious training, many were graduated and were given fishing licenses. After one meeting on the necessity of fishing, one young fellow left the meeting and went fishing. The next day he reported that he caught two outstanding fish. He was honored for his excellent catch and scheduled to visit all the main meetings possible to tell how he had caught the two big fish. So he quit his fishing in order to have time to tell about his experiences to other fishermen. And also to make a movie on the big catch. He was also placed on the Fisherman's General Board because of his considerable experience. Now, it's true that many of the fishermen sacrificed and put up with all kinds of difficulties. They wondered, though, about those who felt it was of little use to attend the next meeting to talk about fishing. After all, were they not following the master who said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men"? Imagine how hurt some of them were when one day a person stood up and suggested that those who didn't catch fish were really not fishermen, no matter how much they claimed to be. Yet it did sound correct. Is a person a fisherman if year after year he never catches fish? Is one following if one isn't fishing? That's a fair question. Thirdly, the life recruits. Can you imagine an itinerant carpenter walking by the Sea of Galilee and seeing two brothers who are engaged in fishing and evidently have a successful business, and he says to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men"? What kind of a man could do that and have two successful fishermen quit their business and drop their nets and leave their boats and follow him? I'll tell you, beloved, there's something about that life that was different. Very different. Different enough that those men recognized it and went after it. And I'll tell you, when we begin to reflect his reality as we ought, there'll be men coming after us. They'll say, "Hey, can you help me? Can you help me?" He goes along to here as a big bureaucrat, federal government type bureaucrat. He's a collector of export and import duties sitting at his house, his place at the seat of customs. His name happened to be Matthew. In Matthew 9:9, in the Weiss translation, it says, "In passing along from there, Jesus saw a man seated at his desk in the customs office, the collector of export and import duties, called Matthew. And he said to him, 'Start following with me as my disciple,' and considered a permanent appointment." I don't want just a weekend every now and then. I want you to quit that joking job you're doing and come follow me. And the Bible says the man got up and left his secure bureaucratic job and followed Jesus. What kind of a life did that have to be? I'll tell you, beloved, the life recruits. Yes, it does. The life recruits. Fourthly, the life impacts. I'm going to ride this horse a while. The life impacts. The Bible, speaking of Abel, who was killed by Cain, says in Hebrews 11:4, he being dead yet speaketh. Long dead. Still talking. Revelation 14:13 says, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, for they shall rest for their labors, and their works do follow them. Dead, works follow them. The life impacts. From modern history, we learn a lot about that. Look at the impact of the life of Eric Little. You remember him? They did a movie on him, I think, called, Chariots of Fire? He refused to run in the 1914 game, didn't run the 100-yard dash or 100-meter, whatever it was, because it was on Sunday and he was a good Presbyterian. And he felt that Sunday was the Lord's day and you ought not to be playing sports on it. So he didn't run. But the next day, he ran the quarter mile, ended up with a gold medal and set a world record. And when he went back to Scotland, Edinburgh, where he lived, they began to form Eric Little clubs. And man, they had bylaws and things you had to do and the way you had to live and all that kind of stuff. And those things spread all across Scotland. The impact of one man's life because of a choice he made to the honor of God. Here's another life that made an impact. For a few of you, if any, will remember that back in 1910, the world was shocked by the worst sports scandal that they had ever heard. A movie came out recently about it. I think they call it Eighth Man Out. Is that the name of it? Something like that. Turned out that in 1909, a year earlier, a number of the Chicago White Sox baseball team had thrown a World Series. They took bribes from gamblers and went out and deliberately lost. These men were put on trial, and after the trial it became known, and is known even today, as the Black Sox Series of 1909. They took these men, suspended them from baseball, and banned them for the rest of their lives. One of them was not only the best baseball player of his day, he would have been in the Hall of Fame today if he hadn't done that, but he also was one of the most well-loved and popular baseball players of his day. His name was Shoeless Joe Jackson, country boy from the South. When he walked out of the courtroom, all of Chicago was clustered around the walk. The policemen made their way through the crowd, and there was a little boy who ran up behind Shoeless Joe and grabbed his coattail. He pulled on it. Jackson stopped and looked back. And the kid uttered what has since become a famous Americana saying. The saying of a broken child standing over the form of a fallen hero. He looked at him, pulled on his coat and said, "Say it ain't so, Joe, say it ain't so." Jackson responded with another famous saying, "I done it for my wife and kiddies." What a heartbreaking impact. Impact, but the wrong kind. And beloved, we are impacting people every day with our lives, either for good or for bad. We do not operate in a vacuum. We do not run in neutral. Here's another impacting life. Maybe you've heard of this one. A guy named Jeff Payne. He was a linebacker for St. Louis Cardinals. His nickname was Goathead. If you saw him, you'd know why. He's 6'2", weighs 220 pounds, and looks like he was carved out of an oak tree. Just chiseled. Magnificent specimen. This guy stood in front of 300 kids at a conference, and he stood sort of like this, you know, sort of muscled up. He said, "I want you kids to know I'm a virgin, and I'm a virgin by design, because I'm not going to mess up another man's future wife or another kid's future mother until God sends me the woman he wants me to have." And nobody argued with him. When he got through, those kids crowded around him. I'd say to those kids, "That's right, follow him. That's right, that's the kind of guy, follow him, you know." And think of another life that made an impact. A fellow by the name of Gypsy Smith. John, you probably remember Gypsy Smith, or you heard of him. He was an evangelist. One day, speaking to a men's breakfast, he said, "How many of you men are here today because of the godly testimony of an old granny who had a worn-out Bible?" He said, hands rose and eyes moistened. I can tell you about that. My grandmother Ward died when I was about 8. And the fondest memory I have of grandmother was her sitting on the screened-in back porch of the little house where she lived. And sitting down beside her was a churn. And she had that churn in her right hand, churning butter. In her left hand was her open Bible. She read that Bible and churned that butter. Then he drove the knife in, saying, "How many of you have left the same legacy for your own children or grandchildren?" Impact. The testimony of J.R. Miller, who wrote these words. "Once I suddenly opened the door of my mother's room and I saw her on her knees beside her chair and I heard her speak my name in prayer. And I quickly and quietly withdrew with a feeling of awe and reverence in my heart. And soon I went away from home to school and then to college and then to life's sterner duties. But I never forgot that one glimpse of my mother at prayer, and I never forgot that one word, my name, which came from her lips. Well did I know what I had seen that day was but a glimpse of what was going on every day in that sacred closet of prayer. And that consciousness of her prayer strengthened me 1,000 times in duty and danger and in struggle. And when death came at length and sealed those lips, the sore sense of loss I felt was a knowledge that no more would my mother be praying for me." That's right. Impact. That's impact. Students of the life of President David Eisenhower generally agree that his military career in the U.S. Army was colorless and devoid of recognition until he was transferred to the Panama Canal Zone, where he served for several years under the command of General Fox Connor. A special relationship between the two developed, and Connor became Eisenhower's sponsor. The result? Eisenhower suddenly began to show the leadership and organizational qualities that ultimately brought him to the notice of General George Marshall, who appointed him to lead the armies that invaded Europe in World War II and eventually to the presidency. Looking back on that special friend relationship, listen, with Fox Connor, Eisenhower later wrote, "Life with General Connor was a sort of graduate school in military affairs and humanities, leavened by a man who was experienced in his knowledge of men and their conduct. I can never adequately express my gratitude to this one gentleman. In a lifetime of association with great and good men, he is the one, more or less invisible figure, to whom I owe an incalculable debt." That's impact. What impact has your life made? Where's your man? The one in whom you so invested your life, your ministry, your vision, your dreams, that if God called you home today, He'd carry on. Who's your mentor? Who's your role model? Who's impacted your life? I would pray that God can use us like He used the man in Stonington, Connecticut years ago. A boat pulled into the wharf and a little boy played on the edge of the shore. The little boy said that he saw a man who was different than any man he'd ever seen before. He said there was a strength in his countenance and a benignness and a kindness in his face. And he said there was a radiance in him, that there was a joy in him and a security and a love and a firmness in him and a manliness in him that he'd never seen before. He said it so marked then that he ran and got his preacher and brought him down there to in the early 1800s and brought him to see this man. And he said, "I just saw the man. Who is he?" He drug that minister over, and the minister saw who it was, and he squatted down. He took the little guy and set him on his knee, and he said, "That, son, is what is called a missionary. And that's a man who has left this country to go and take Jesus Christ and His love to people who've never heard it before." That little boy went on to become one of the greatest preachers of the 1800s. His name was Henry Clay Trumbull. And in his memoirs, he wrote about the point upon which his life pivoted. And the name of the chapter he called, "What a Little Boy Saw in the Face of Adoniram Judson." What did he see in you? What did he see in me? Whose life are we impacting? We never know. When a boy or girl thrust their small hand in yours, it may be smeared with chocolate ice cream, or grimy from petting a dog. There may be a wart under the right thumb and a bandage on the little finger. But the most important thing about their hands is that they are the hands of the future. These are the hands that someday may hold a Bible or a Colt revolver. They may play the church piano or spin a gambling wheel. They may gently dress a leper's wound or tremble wretchedly, uncontrolled by an alcoholic mind. But right now, the hand is in yours. It asks for help and guidance. It represents a full-fledged personality in miniature, to be respected as a separate individual whose day-by-day growth into mature Christian adulthood is your responsibility. Fifthly, the life trains. In Acts 24:16, Paul said, "Herein do I exercise myself always to have a life, a conscience, void of offense toward God and towards man." His desire, his example, was that he would have a clear conscience both towards God and towards other folks. In Philippians 4:9, he dared to write, "Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace will be with you." Impact. Philippians 1:12-13, he said, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places." He said, "I'm in jail, that's true, but they chained these guards to me and I got them. And they've gone back to the palace and they've spread it all over the palace." He said, "Boys, I want you to know that what happened to me was for the furtherance of the gospel." Example. 1 Corinthians 11:1, he said, "Be ye followers of me even as I also am of Christ." He said, "Listen, I'm going to follow Jesus so close, if you guys will fall in behind me and stay with me, we're going to follow him together." It's the life that trains. Unfortunately, sometimes we reproduce in kind. We always reproduce in kind. We reproduce our weaknesses as well as our strength. And that's one of the reasons we ought to walk like we ought to walk. Because we're impacting the people that we're with, the people we're trying to minister to, and we'll reproduce in them the same weaknesses that they see in us. Paul was a great believer in the providence of God. He didn't believe anything could happen to him by accident. He's the one who wrote in Romans 8:28, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose." That's what he wrote. And you know what? That's true. Sometimes you have to live a long time to see that. But that's true. Well, I'm going to quit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again tonight for the privilege of sharing with these dear men, choice men, men of destiny, and men of power, your power. Oh God, how I pray that we would take seriously the teaching from your word that we must be holy even as you are holy, in order that you might express your will through us to the lost and dying and hurting and needy world. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.